All right. Well, today, I want to talk to you a little bit about millennials. Right? All right, millennials, you know who you are. You're ages 22 through 37. You're actually the largest adult generation in our country right now. You think everybody picks on you, right? And if let me just add this. We're gonna throw teenagers, students, college-age students in with you today because you're a whole lot like millennials. You're actually technically a separate generation, but we haven't figured you out yet, and we don't even have a good name for you. So we're gonna talk about millennials a little bit, but don't worry. We're gonna talk about Gen Xers too, otherwise known as the greatest generation, yes. Right? You're 38 to 53 years old, and you're actually the smaller generation, much smaller than both millennials after you and baby boomers before you. But don't worry, you gave us 80s metal, 90s grunge, gangster rap, hip hop, Garth Brooks, and Dave Matthews all in about a decade. So we salute you, Generation X. But baby boomers, don't worry. We're going to talk about you a little bit today as well. You grew up, or you came of age in the 60s, right? You're between 54 and 72 years old. You were probably more successful and more wealthy than your parents. You've been up this morning longer than the rest of us. You've probably done more already today than the rest of us, and you're probably dressed better than the rest of us. So we're going to talk about you as well. Now, here's the deal. Before we get to all of that, remember, we've been in this series where we're reading through the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, Paul is really keeps hitting us with one question over and over and over in lots of different ways. And the question is, what makes you have worth? Where do you find your worth? And we said over the last several weeks that we all find our worth in many different ways. There's lots of different ways that we find our worth in life. But there's one way that I want to focus on today. There's one thing in particular that I think a lot of us, particularly millennials, but even Gen Xers and baby boomers, all across the spectrum, there's one thing that in our culture today, we tend to often try to find our worth in this one thing. And it's so similar to something that Paul was addressing in this letter written 2,000 years ago to a totally different audience that we're going to dig a little bit deeper into it today. Now, let me remind you quickly of the context. If you've been here, we're jumping in, if you're new and you're coming in today, we're in the middle of this series, and so you can go back and listen to the last 4 weeks and kind of get more context. But basically, Paul is writing to some friends in Galatia. It's this province in the Roman Empire at that time. And these friends were Gentiles, they were not Jewish, and they were new Christians. They were new followers of Jesus, but some people had come along to them and said, you have to actually start keeping the Jewish law. You basically have to become Jewish. You have to start obeying the Torah. You have to start doing all these things. If you're a guy, you got to get circumcised. Not fun. You have to start keeping all the Jewish food laws. You have to start keeping all the Jewish holidays. You still have to start obeying all the commandments of the Torah. And here's why they said that. Because all the early followers of Jesus were Jewish. And that's where they had found their worth and identity and their value for all of their lives, was in keeping this Torah that they believed. This was the thing that pleased God the most. This was the thing that made them the most favored and blessed people of God, that as long as we kept keeping the Torah and as long as we tried our best to keep it and did our best and we were as perfect as we could at keeping this Torah, this is where we found our worth and our value and our identity. In fact, let me read you something Paul said. He wrote this in a different letter. It's a letter to the Philippians, but this is what he said. He was talking about his past before he became a Christian. He said, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if someone else can boast, I can boast more about things I've done. Let me give you my list. And he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the smaller group of Jews that were focused intently on what the law meant and how to keep it perfectly. He was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. So before he became a Christian, he actually persecuted Christians because they were heretical. They believed weird things about this guy named Jesus. And so the most committed Jews would go out and they would persecute all these other groups. And he was one of those people. And then he says, as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. Like when it came to righteousness and worth and value and identity and all those things, I was perfect. I did everything I could possibly. I was faultless in keeping the law. And this is a common view among Jews at that time, that this is the way to have value. This is the way to have worth in front of God. This is the way for God to really love you, was to keep his laws and keep his commandments and do the best possible. Maybe you could obtain someone's status like Paul if you worked really hard at it. And so it's no surprise that Jewish followers of Jesus then went to these new Gentile followers of Jesus and said, hey, wait, you got to start keeping these laws too. This is how we've always had worth and value before God. This is why God loves us so much. And so you got to start doing all of this stuff too. And Paul, in this letter to his friends in Galatia, basically says, no, that's not what you have to do. That's not, Jesus changes all of that. You don't have to keep all these laws. That's not what you have to do. So let's jump in. This is what he says in chapter 3. And again, we're kind of in the middle here. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. We're picking up where we finished last week. You foolish Galatians. And the word foolish just means like crazy. You're crazy. Who has bewitched you? Like who's cast a spell on you? Who's deceived you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And so I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? He uses that term flesh again, and he's going to start using that a lot later in the letter. We'll look at that more in detail down the road. Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So the Galatians are being told by other people, you have to start keeping the Torah. That's what this word, this phrase, works of the law meant. You have to start practicing all of the works and all of the deeds and all of the commandments of the Torah, of the law. And Paul backs up and he says, hold on a second. Don't you remember when I first came to you and I told you about how Jesus died for you? He's already talked about Jesus' death several times. That was God's gift to you. Jesus died on the cross so that you don't have to obey all these laws. You don't have to do it. And did he die for you? Did God give the gift of his son to you because you obeyed all the laws? No, you were Gentiles. You've never obeyed any of these laws. Is that why Jesus died for you? And then he says, and God gave his Spirit to you, his Holy Spirit, this sort of mysterious thing that you remember when you became a Christian, he would say to them, and you received God's Spirit in your life and in your heart, and things started changing and you started experiencing new life. Do you remember all those things that started happening? Did that happen because you were keeping the law? Because you were perfect? Because you were doing all this stuff? No. No, it wasn't. It didn't have anything to do with you keeping all of those laws or doing all those things. You just believed in Jesus and you started following him, and it was your faith that started to help you see the world differently and see how God was moving in your life differently and experience his Spirit working in your life in new ways. And then in the last sentence, Paul asks him again. He says, so again, I ask you, he's coming back, he's repeating himself, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because of keeping the law? And the word that he uses when he says it's translated give up there is not the normal word for give in Greek. It's a very different word, and he doesn't use this word very often, but it's a different word. It's this word epikoregeo. And I want to explain it to you because it's fascinating, because it's actually a combination of three different Greek words. So in the very middle of this word is the Greek word koros. The S or the sigma is dropped, so you don't see that, but it's this word koros. That's the root of it. And koros in Greek meant a dance. It was a dance. It was a group of people that came together and danced together. In fact, it's where we now get the English word chorus, because when a group of people came together, they would dance together and they would sing together, and so that would be a chorus or a troop of people. So koros meant a dance. And then on the end of that is added this verb ago, which in Greek means to lead something. And so choregeo would mean to lead a dance. And in common Greek usage, it became, it started to mean someone who not just led a dance, like in the sense of like I'm leading a partner in a dance, but more like they put on a dance. They hosted a dance party. They called up the DJ and they rented the building and they supplied and provided all the means for this dance party to take place. And then if you take the word epi, which is a preposition in Greek, and you add it to the beginning of any word, it just intensifies the word. So the whole background of this word is someone who hosted a massive dance party and invited, and they paid for it, and they supplied it, and they made sure it was all, and then they sent out a whole bunch of invitations and just said, come and enjoy the dance party. And so you can see why just translating as give, or some translations say supply or provide, feels just a bit too tame. It sort of misses the whole background and the rich tapestry that's in this word. What Paul is saying is, hey, God has invited you to this amazing dance party where you can come and participate in a life with him, with the Holy Spirit. And he paid for it, and he set it up, and he's organized it, and he's planned it, and he's provided everything. All you have to do is show up. And did he do all that for you because you kept a whole bunch of rules? Did he do all that for you because you obeyed a whole bunch of laws? And do you think that he's inviting you into a new life that's all about keeping rules and obeying a whole bunch of laws? No, that's not why God invited you to his dance party. And if that's not why he invited you, and if that's not what he invited you into, then why are you so focused on keeping all these laws? Well, why are Jewish followers of Jesus still focused on finding their worth and identity and keeping all these laws? And why are they telling you, Galatian Gentiles, that you have to start keeping all these laws to find your worth and your identity in? Now, let me stop there for a second. Because I don't think this is just about Galatians. I don't think it's just about Jews and Gentiles back then and keeping the Jewish law. I think the reality is it's about you and it's about me. Because there is a version of the Jewish law, or there is a version of the Torah, that is very pervasive in our country today. There's a version of it that's very widespread. There's a version of it that for many of us, we are just like people back then, and we're trying to find our worth and our value in this thing. I recently read a study. It was done by two British psychologists named Thomas Curran and Andrew Hill, and it received a whole lot of press when it came out several months ago, and it was about rising rates of what they called perfectionism. And perfectionism, when they use that term, it doesn't refer to someone who's really organized or someone who's really precise with details or they're never late for meetings. That's a very narrow definition. They observed a much broader cultural phenomenon of what they called perfectionism. In fact, here's how they described perfectionism. Broadly speaking, perfectionism is an irrational desire for flawlessness combined with harsh self-criticism. But on a deeper level, what sets a perfectionist apart from someone who's simply diligent or hardworking is a single-minded need to correct their own imperfections. Perfectionists need to be told that they have achieved the best possible outcomes, whether that's through scores and metrics or other people's approval. And when this need is not met, they experience psychological turmoil because they equate mistakes and failure to inner weakness and unworthiness. See, what they're observing, at least in the US and the UK and Canada, where they looked at data of 46,000 people over the last 40 years, is that more and more and more of us are finding our worth and our identity in the pursuit of perfection. It's the pursuit of perfection, of flawlessness, and that takes all kinds of different shapes. Maybe it's in test scores, maybe it's in job evaluation and promotions. Sometimes it's in how our skin looks or the shapes of our bodies. But what they're realizing is that when we see ourselves as not perfect, when we don't meet our own standards of perfection or the standards of perfection that everyone else is putting upon us, we feel like failures. And we feel like something's wrong of us. We feel a deep sense of unworthiness. See, we're trying to find our worth and our value and being perfect. And it's really hurting us. They go on to say this: irrational ideals of the perfect self have become desirable, even necessary, in a world where performance, status, and image define a person's usefulness and value. You don't need to look far to find examples. Corporations and their marketers offer all manner of cosmetic and material solutions for the flawed customer. Meanwhile, Facebook, Instagram, and Snapchat provide platforms to exchange curations of the perfect version of oneself and lifestyle with others. The perfect self, the perfect version of oneself and lifestyle. And here's what's fascinating to me is we don't like the word perfect. None of us would admit to that. In fact, we would all be the first to say, I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us is perfect. We're not even trying to be perfect. But we are. We're working really hard to be perfect. We're working really hard to portray ourselves as perfect to other people. And we're working really hard at holding other people up to standards of perfection as well. And where it's hitting us the hardest is mostly among young people. They go on to write this. They see millennials as particularly susceptible to this. They write, this is a culture which preys on insecurities and amplifies imperfection, impelling young people to focus on their personal deficiencies. As a result, some young people brood chronically about how they should behave, how they should look, or what they should own, essentially agitating to perfect themselves and their lives. It's no wonder that there's substantial evidence indicating that perfectionism is associated with, among other things, depression, anorexia nervosa, suicide ideation, and early death. You see, they've got all kinds of data to support their observations and conclusions to show that there have been rising rates of perfectionism among millennials at the same time as there's been rising rates of mental and physical illness and unhealth, and that the two are very much correlated with one another. In other words, perfectionism is killing young people. It's killing millennials, teenagers and students and millennials. It's killing you. Because you feel like these standards are placed on top of you, and there's so many expectations to have the perfect body, to have the perfect life, to find the perfect job, to have the perfect apartment with the perfect furniture, and to make the perfect choices. And when you don't, you feel horrible about yourself. And then you go in search of patterns and behaviors that actually tend to reinforce the feelings that you have about yourself. It's killing millennials. You have this version of the perfect self and you're seeking to find it. But I don't think it's just a millennial thing. It doesn't just affect you guys who are millennials. It certainly affects you in unique ways as you start your life in the workplace, and there's things about your season of life that it affects you in some really tangible and clear ways. But Gen Xers, it affects us as well. And you know where I see it the most in those of us who are a part of sort of Generation X? It's we want to be the perfect parents. And we want to raise the perfect kids. For those of us who have families and have kids, that's what we want more than anything else. Because the truth is, there's a lot of Gen Xers that came from difficult childhoods or came from broken homes. Or maybe you just came from a home where you got home from school and there was nobody there. The house was empty because both parents were great parents, but they were working. They were focused on their careers. I mean, we're kind of the Breakfast Club kids, right? I mean, we make the joke of that, but that's who we are. We're the Breakfast Club kids. And so some of us had, as Gen Xers, really difficult childhoods, or we made some horrible mistakes as teenagers or in college. We did things that we never want to do again, right? And we grew up with this idea that we're never going to let our kids make those mistakes, and we're never going to make the mistakes that our parents made. We're going to be the perfect parents, and we're going to raise the perfect kids. And when we don't, when we make a mistake, we feel horrible about ourselves. We feel like total failures. And then we take all that and we transmit it to our kids. And when they make mistakes, we make them feel like they're failures as well. So teenagers, millennials, it's kind of our fault. It's our fault. We've put all these expectations on you that you can never meet. Actually, I should say this. It's the baby boomers' fault. Like, let's be honest. It's their fault, right? Because baby boomers, you want to be perfect too in your own way. In fact, you're the first generation in American history to really see a picture of the American dream and be able to achieve it. And most of you did. You were so successful, and you focused on your career, and you focused on your job, and you earned lots of money, and you had such better means and a lifestyle than your parents ever had. And by all accounts and measures, you've gotten to a place in life where you can kind of reward yourself for all the hard work you did. And in many ways, you are the definition of American success. You arrived at perfection. And yet, that doesn't mean you didn't have problems or challenges in your life. That doesn't mean there aren't things that didn't go well or go your way. But here's what I think a lot of you did. A lot of you just ignored the tough stuff. When things didn't go right, you tended to sweep it under the carpet and just ignore it and just keep working really hard and hope that it went away. And it's fascinating because I'll meet often baby boomers, and of course I'm making massive generalizations today, but I meet a lot of baby boomers, and there's a sense that you just don't have any weaknesses. Like, you don't have any faults. You don't even have any regrets. And you would be the first to push back and say, no, that's not true. I have so many weaknesses. I am not perfect. And just like Gen Xers would be back the first to say, we're not perfect parents. Just like millennials would say, I'm not a perfect person. And yet we're all trying really hard to be the perfect people, the perfect parents, the perfect business people, the perfect humans. And that's the heart of the issue. Deep down, we're trying to find our worth. We're trying to find our identity, and we're trying to find our value in being perfect. And it's as if Paul would show up today and he would look at all of us and he'd say, is that why Jesus died for you? Because you were perfect? Because you were working so hard because you were such a good parent or such a good business person or such a good whatever. Like, is that why Jesus? No. Is that why God gave his Holy Spirit to you? No. Is that why God loves you? Because you're so perfect. No. Is that the life that God invited you? Is that why God is like putting on a dance party and saying, come join me in this new life? No. In fact, he's saying, leave that life of trying to find your worth and your identity and your value in a pursuit of perfection and find a new life with me. And that's going to feel really countercultural. Don't forget, Paul was saying at a time to all Jews and Gentiles who were being told they had to make this thing at the center of their life. And the center of their life had to be the Torah. It had to be keeping the law. That's how it always had been for hundreds of years. And Paul is saying, no, that does not need to be the center anymore. It shouldn't be the center anymore. In fact, I was reading this book on Galatians, and I found this one subheading that kind of describes what Paul is doing in this whole section of the letter, and I loved it. The incapacity of the Torah to create worth. It's like Paul is just trying to say over and over and over, keeping all these laws, doing all this, it's incapable of creating the worth that you so desire and you so want. And I think if he was here today, he would say to all of us as well, working so hard to meet all these expectations and have the perfect life and the perfect weekend and the perfect, like, that's not going to create the worth that you want and you desire and that you need. In fact, you know what it's going to create? Shame. It creates shame. Because you can't live up. You can't meet everyone's expectations. You'll never be perfect. And you'll always be reminded of that because there's always gonna be someone that's gonna look better than you, that's gonna have a better weekend than you, that's gonna get the promotion you didn't get, that's gonna make better grades than you, that's gonna have a bigger house and a nicer part of town than you. I mean, you're always gonna feel the sense of it's not enough and I'm not enough. It's just gonna create shame and that'll kill you. In fact, That's what Paul says. I want to skip down a couple of verses and look at what he says about the Torah and what it does to us. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written." And then he has a whole bunch of quotes from the Old Testament. We'll fly through these. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified or made right or has worth before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hung on a pole.' And he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So Paul says a whole bunch of stuff here about the law, and he starts weaving in all of these quotes from the Old Testament, and we're actually gonna unpack more of this next week, because he's starting to move towards a big question he's gonna answer in the next passage we'll read, and it's a question you've probably had in your mind. Well, what good was the law to begin with? Like, if the law just makes us feel shame and in our imperfection and we can never keep it and it just destroys us and kills us, then why did God give it in the first place? Was it ever had any benefit? Paul's gonna answer that, so come back next week. But basically what he's saying, at least here, is what you need to know is that as long as you're trying to find your value and your identity in the law and being perfect and being faultless, it's just gonna kill you. It's like a curse on you. It's gonna kill you because you can never live up to that. But here's the key for Paul. Jesus rescues us from that curse. Jesus can free us from that curse. Jesus can free us from the weakness and the failure and the shame and the guilt and the unworthiness that we feel when we're not perfect. And Paul quotes this obscure verse from the middle of Deuteronomy, which is part of the Torah, about cursed is someone who hangs on a pole. And the context is fascinating for this verse because it's part of the law that talks about capital punishment. It talks about someone who has done something so horrible and wrong in Israelite society that they need to be stoned to death or they need to be hung up on a tree and executed. And the shame that's associated with that, the guilt that's associated with that, the ultimate curse of your life being taken. And he says, Jesus experienced that curse for us, so that we don't have to. Jesus entered our shame and our guilt and our desire to be perfect and all of those things, and he took it all on himself, and he even gave his life. He took the death and the destruction that that way of life leads to so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could be given the chance and the opportunity to be freed and rescued, redeemed from that, so that we can live a different kind of life where our worth isn't found in all those things that ultimately kill us, but a life-giving life of following him and finding our worth and our identity in him. Well, that sounds great, Paul. How do we do that, right? I mean, how does that even work? Give me the three steps to like making that transition from the old, bad, you know, value life to the new. Like, how do we do that? Paul makes it really easy. He said, I'll just give you one thing. It's about faith. He gives Abraham as an example. Look at what he says, going back to verse 6. "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Meaning, Abraham is our example. And remember, or maybe you didn't know this, Abraham came before the law. There was no law in Abraham's life. There was no Torah. There were no rules to keep. There was none of that. And he says, Abraham just came and he believed God. And God looked at him and he said, you're righteous. And remember, righteousness is not perfection. Righteous just means you're right with me. You have right standing with me. We're in right relationship. And Abraham looked back at God and he was like, wait a second. I haven't done anything yet, God. Like, let me just like, what do I need to do to get there? And God's like, no. You don't have to do anything. It's my gift to you. I've invited you into a relationship with me. I've invited you to have right standing before me. I threw the party. I've set it all up. I've called the DJ. I've rented the room. Like, everything is set up. I just sent the invitation to you. All you have to do is accept the invitation and show up. all you have to do. It just requires you believing that that's what I've already done for you. And Abraham is the example for all of us, because look at how Paul finishes this part of the passage. He says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify or make right the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel or the good news in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, this is kind of amazing, because what the people had come to these Gentiles and said, to be a good, like to be in right standing with God, you have to become Jewish and you have to obey all these laws. And Paul's saying, no, you can be a child of Abraham. Just follow in his example of faith. All you have to do is believe. If you believe that God gave his son Jesus to you, and you put your faith and your trust in that, and you stop trying to earn your worth and your value with God by being perfect and by doing all these things, well, then you're in. Like, you have it. You can come on into the dance party. In fact, guess what? Everyone is invited. The dance party was not just for Jews. And the dance party is not just for Jews or Gentiles who now can do all the things that Jews used to do. The dance party was for everyone. And the scripture even shows that when God said, I'm going to bless everyone, all nations are going to be blessed if they just follow in your footsteps, Abraham, and believe and trust in me and find their worth and their identity in me. I heard someone recently summarize what I think is the best summary of this whole book in this way. God doesn't love you because you're so good. God loves you because he's so good. God doesn't love you because you're, I mean, you might be good, but that's not why God loves you. God doesn't love you because you've done all the right things, or you didn't do all the wrong things, or you're finding perfection in your life. Like, that's not why God loves you. He loves you because he's so good. Because that's just who he is. He's a loving father. He loves you in spite of all the bad things you've done. He loves you not because of all the great things you've done. He just loves you. And so the question for us today is, do we actually believe that? And by believe that, I don't mean like in our minds do we believe that. I bet a lot of us in here would say like, yeah, that's an awesome summary. Like, I'm gonna write that down and tweet it and all. Like, do we actually put our faith in that? Do we live our lives in light of that? Or are we all gonna go back into our lives and try to create worth by being perfect, by being awesome at our job, by being the perfect parents who never make mistakes, by having the perfect weekends, by having the perfect, like, are we all gonna go try to create our worth that way? Because if we are, then we're not actually putting our faith in the gift that God has given us. And here's the easy way to tell if you're actually believing it or putting your faith in it: how much shame do you carry? How much shame, how much of a sense do you carry this when little things happen that aren't going well? Do you think like, oh, I'm a failure? And do you lay awake at night brooding over that or thinking about that? How often do you feel like you're just screwing things up and you'll never be, you know, whatever is being placed on you? How often do you carry that? And the truth is, we can't eliminate all of that from our lives. We're gonna have weaknesses and we're gonna have failures and things are gonna screw up. And those can actually be opportunities for us to become better people. And those are good things. But when we find our worth and our identity in those things, and when shame and guilt and a sense of unworthiness are the overriding feelings, Jesus is saying, like, when you have that, pretty quickly remind yourself, that's not where my worth is. That's not where my identity is. It's not because I was so good. It's because God is so good and he loves me. Not because I did awesome things, but because he's awesome. And he loves me not because I never fail, but because his love for me never actually fails. And so this week, may you go into your work and may you go back to your house or your apartment, or may you go into your life and may you remember God invites you into a new life with him. And you got a ticket when you walked in this morning. And may you remember, this ticket was just given to you. It's a ticket to like a dance party that God is saying, I want to invite you, and you didn't do anything to earn this. And it wasn't because you were awesome, and it wasn't because you were successful, and it wasn't because you're married, and it wasn't because you're this, or it wasn't because of whatever it is that you put in the box that you think is worth something. May you just carry this around all week and just remember when you pull it out, yeah, God's invited me into a new life with him. And my worth is found in that, not in the thing that I screwed up this morning, right? I screwed it up. God doesn't love me any less. Not in all of the things that I'm embarrassed about. God doesn't love me. He's invited me to a new life with him. And I can live into that. Let me pray for us. God, we need faith to see our whole lives this way. We need to believe. God, I confess I need your help because I struggle all the time with this idea of wanting to be perfect to anyone and everyone around me, to myself. And we all know that you put those desires to be good in us, and yet we know that you want us to find our goodness in you. And so God, help us to turn to you today, and whatever it is that we're carrying, if any of us are carrying sense of unworth or shame or guilt, God, help us to just hand those over to you today, to remember you died for all that on the cross. You gave us the gift of your son freely. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us. We need faith for that. Help us to do that today. I pray this in your name. Amen.